going to be trying to stay behind this microphone this morning, so if you see me wandering off, you can say, come back over. So, that's right. Just give me the word. Okay. Let's go ahead and jump in. Father, we are thankful for another beautiful day. Thank you so much for all the rain that you've blessed us with and for the dent that you've made in the drought conditions. We just thank you for answered prayer there and for your kindness in providing for us in that way. We pray that you continue to provide whatever is needed as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us today during this Sunday school and pastor's class time. We ask that you would just minister your word to our hearts, that you'd encourage us, that you'd grow us, that you would teach us. We desire to be taught by you. We desire to see things from your perspective. We desire to live our lives to please you, and we pray that you would help us to do that. We do pray that you also prepare our time in worship later on, prepare our hearts for that time, and grant grace to all those who will be leading and ministering in various ways. We thank you again for your love for us. We thank you that we can trust you to do all that you've promised to do, and to do it through every situation, every relationship that we have. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us to rest in you, trust in you, hope in you in every situation, every relationship. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to remind us, I'm just going to read one verse, which is a verse that we'll actually talk a little bit more about at 10:30. In verse 19, he says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? And so Paul is talking about the importance of seeing ourselves as being like members of the human body as we are part of the church of God and its local expression. And he's arguing that every member is important, even though we may not see the importance of it in various ways. And yet we are all very, very important to one another because that's the way God has designed it. Now, obviously, if somebody's in a foreign country where there's persecution and they're locked up in a cell by themselves for 20 years, does that mean they're going to be impoverished because they can't meet with a local body every day? No, I think God will work in their heart and in their life in that situation in light of what's available to them. And he will show himself faithful and strong on their behalf, even though they're cut off from the body of Christ. But it's a different situation if we choose to live for 20 years apart from the body of Christ when we could be a part of that body, because the design is not to be, you know, sort of like the monks in the Middle Ages sitting. You know, there was one monk who sat on top of this formation out in the desert and assumed that that was the way to grow and be more godly and more pleasing to God, and totally contrary to the kind of thing that what we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians and Romans. And so what we're trying to do is to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about how important it is to value what we have in the local church. And we've mentioned already that it's for different reasons, legal reasons, but most of all for biblical reasons. But what we've been talking about so far is that there are things that unite us as a church. And one of the things that unites us is what we believe to be true based on what the Bible says. And so we've talked about what we would call universal doctrines that all Christians everywhere, for the most part, have agreed on. We've talked about evangelical doctrines or Protestant doctrines that are a little more narrow because they are in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching in various ways. And then within the Protestant community, you have Reformed perspectives on salvation. And then even in with the Reformed community, you have distinctives and differences. And it's almost like you could picture it as the difference between the country, the state, the county, and the city. And so the country is like the universal doctrines. The state is like the Protestant doctrines. The county is like the Reformed doctrines. But the city is like individual groups or churches within the Reformed community that will differ on how they understand various things. And so that's where we are right now at the end of our core beliefs or doctrinal statement, is talking about distinctives that have to do with distinctive practices and how we view the practices that the church is called to, as well as talking about our position on cultural hot buttons, which is also important because, it's kind of like Martin Luther said, if you're fighting on every front but the one front where the enemy is attacking, then you're not being very faithful. And so there's a sense in which we have to make sure as a church that we're sensitive to the primary ways in which the faith is being attacked in our culture and in our day and time, and addressing those. And so at the very end of our doctrinal statement, we talk about those things. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we'll touch on all those things as a way of reminding you and encouraging you to look into this further as you need to. But what I'd like to do again is just give you a little encouragement as you think about the issue of church membership and what the Bible has to say about it, and let you hear from someone else, and we'll talk a little bit about it as we start things off today.
It's common these days for people to talk about, you know, loving God or loving Jesus, but not really loving the church or really his people. Or, you know, I love God, but I just don't like organized religion, you know, and that's perfectly understandable because there have been so many instances where particular churches or people in churches have really hurt people. So a lot of people, when they think about, you know, loving Jesus and his people, they don't really love his people because they've had really hard experiences. And so it absolutely is possible for someone to love Jesus, but not his people yet. But that's not what we're called to. And I think when I meet somebody who's in that place, I want to help them to see how that's a little bit illogical. And here's why. When we are adopted by Jesus into his family, just like a regular adoption. So if me and my wife adopted a child, that child, when it becomes a part of our family, they not only have a new relationship with us and that we're father and mother to that child, they also have a relationship to my son and to my current daughter, right? They now have a brother and a sister, and they can't just claim my name like, oh, those are my parents and have my last name and ignore their brother and sister. There have been a lot of relationships that have changed. So that when we become Christians, there's an identity change, and that now we belong to Jesus, we're his family. But also there's an identity change in that now we have a lot of brothers and sisters, and we cannot claim Jesus and then ignore the brothers and sisters that we now have. That's part of what it means to be in the family. And of course, there are a ton of commands about how we're supposed to interact with each other as family. So I often understand what people are when they say that, but I want to help them see the inconsistency of it, especially that one of the main things that Jesus, who's adopted us, calls us to is to love one another, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, you know, not to, you know, close our heart towards one another. And if we really love Jesus, then we're going to grow in our love for his people, because those two things aren't mutually exclusive. Our love for Jesus shows up in love for his people.
Okay, some of you may know who Tripp Lee is. Some of you may not. He's a pastor in Atlanta, but he's also an author and a rapper. So, I don't know if you've listened to any of his rap songs, but he's obviously speaking for the Gospel Coalition, which is a group that was organized by Tim Keller and Don Carson. And he's talking about the importance of church membership. Is there anything that you'd like to comment on in terms of what he said? Just make sure I give you a chance to comment if you'd like to. Okay, Hope?
Well, I liked that he was understanding towards people who might have hard feelings towards churches, but that he said, you know, it's not a good place to be, you know, because some people are like, oh, well, you know, whatever, as long as you love Jesus. But I also liked that his illustration, I don't know how to say this because it sounds kind of funny in my head, but it wasn't from the Bible, like it wasn't scripture, but it was still a good illustration to use to be able to understand what life in the body of Christ looks like as a family. So I enjoyed that.
Okay, great. Yeah, it's very helpful to acknowledge the fact that a lot of people have been hurt in churches. And as we've tried to talk about, as we've gone through this series, that's going to happen in churches. Because anywhere you have sinners that are trying to live together, you're going to have disappointments, you're going to have hurt, you're going to have, as Mark Evers said, people stepping on each other's toes, intentionally, unintentionally, in various ways at various times. And that's just the way it is. Whether it's life in a family, you know, a human family, mother, father, kids, or whether it's life in the family of God. That's just the reality of the situation. And yet, as he was saying, we don't want to let that reality keep us from the greater reality that we're all part of a family that will never end, which is the family of God, and that we've been called by Jesus to love one another, which means, in light of the fact that God loves us, when we continually fail Him, continually disappoint Him, continually sin against Him, then we can't actually argue that, well, Jesus wouldn't want me to be with a group of people that continually fail to be all that I want them to be, would He? Well, yeah, actually He would, because that's the only kind of people you can be with. And yet, we are to show the love of Christ in that. And that is His point. Love for Jesus translates into love for His people. That's where it shows up. I just want to continue just putting those things before you, having you think about those, because it's been very helpful for me to think about it in a fresh way, because like I've said before, I'm not sure that for a long time that I've fully understood and thought about the implications of the importance of a conscious commitment to a local body of believers. Because I've grown up in the same America you've grown up in. I've grown up in the same church culture you've grown up in. And a lot of us haven't heard that, at least not in the proper way, with the right encouragement, with the right perspective. And so it's very easy for us, in light of the atmosphere we breathe or have, you know, been a part of, to not really hear it in the way these people are talking or in the way that we're trying to highlight what it says in the Bible. Well, I'd like to move on to the latter part of our core beliefs or doctrinal statement, which is the practical distinctives part. You can find this on our website, and I've listed them in your notes as well, starting with believers' baptism. And what it says is, we believe in believers' baptism, that the proper way to publicly proclaim our faith in Jesus is through the ordinance of water baptism in the mode of immersion for all those who believe, whatever age they may be. But we do not require those who are believers and have been baptized as infants or have been baptized as believers in another tradition to be baptized again in order to be members of our church. Now, Acts 8:12, which is one verse we can look at that talks about baptism. There are many verses, obviously. Acts 8:12. Says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Okay? Well, let me just do this. Let me just stop and ask, do you have any questions about that short statement on baptism? That would be helpful for us to clarify for you. Obviously, all of these doctrines and all of these statements could be a pastor's class in and of itself in terms of all the kinds of things we could talk about. But I want to at least give you a chance to comment if you like. If you have any questions that are really pressing. Dan?
I'm going to ask a question on behalf of someone who might be thinking of it, but hesitant to say it. When we say that we don't require rebaptism by those that have been baptized in another tradition, we don't mean just any tradition. We're talking about this historic Christian tradition of Trinitarian baptism, as opposed to someone who's been baptized in the Mormon Church, for example.
Yes, that's good clarification. That's right. Well, it's interesting. I don't know if you've been aware of it. Just about 3 or 4 years ago, there was a big discussion about the issue of baptism and how it relates to church membership and how it relates to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you read any of the discussion online, you saw that there were well-known people taking different positions on the relationship of those three things, baptism, membership, and the Lord's Supper. And you had people like Mark Deber and Al Mohler who said, if you aren't baptized as a believer, you should not be allowed either to be a member of the church or to partake of the Lord's Supper. Which means Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian, baptized, well, actually, somebody said maybe he wasn't baptized as an infant. But anyway, in his tradition, let me put it that way, in his church, infants are baptized. And so someone like Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian, would not be able to go to Al Mohler's church or Mark Deber's church and either be a member or partake of the Lord's Supper during that worship service. You got other people who agreed on the church membership issue but disagreed on the Lord's Supper issue. Wayne Grudem and Sam Storms said, we understand why you would keep someone from being a church member if they weren't baptized as a believer, if you're a Baptist church. But if someone who's a Christian is worshiping with you, they should still be able to partake of the Lord's Supper and shouldn't be kept from the table. Then you got others like John Piper and others historically like John Bunyan, I believe, and George Mueller, I believe, who would say that if you are a Christian, whether you've been baptized as a believer or baptized as an infant, you can be both a member and you can also partake of the Lord's Supper. That last view is the view that's being presented here. And Samuel Storms, in saying that you shouldn't keep people from the Lord's table because they haven't been baptized as a believer, they've been maybe in the Presbyterian tradition, would say something like, how can we claim to be together or united for the sake of the gospel and turn away our brother or sister from the very expression and proclamation of that gospel that is so central to the life and testimony of the church? So Samuel Storms is saying, how can we say we're really united around the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, if we're saying that certain Christians who believe that cannot worship with us and partake of the Lord's Supper, regardless of what they believe about baptism? Then you got John Piper, who would say, I would say that when a person looks at a true and precious brother in the eye and says, you may not join this church, he is doing one of two things: seriously diminishing our spiritual union in Christ or seriously minimizing the importance of church membership. Very few, it seems to me, have really come to terms with the seriousness of excluding believers from membership in the local church. It is preemptive excommunication. So Piper would say, if we look at someone that we would say, yes, I really believe they are a Christian. I believe Ligon Duncan's a Christian. I believe others that believe in infant baptism are truly Christians, but they can't be a member of our church because they disagree with us on baptism. He would say that's a serious thing because church membership is a serious thing. That being part of the church is, in the New Testament, something that is just the way it was. Now, in our society, to be excluded from one church may not be a big deal because you just go down the street to another church. But what if you were in first century Thessalonica and there weren't any other churches? So to be excluded from the only church there because you disagreed on something like baptism would practically, Piper would say, would be excommunication. So it's for those kinds of reasons that I am most comfortable with the statement that we have here about baptism. Okay. Well, if you have any further questions about that, please let me know and we can continue talking about that, because it is a fascinating thing and a difficult thing to work through in various ways. Well, the second thing under practical distinctions is the Lord's Supper, which relates to what we were just talking about. And therefore, you can see in this statement some similar things. We believe in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance in which all believers should partake of the bread and the wine, or juice in our case, fruit of the vine, you could say, as often as the supper is observed. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, it is open to all who are believers in Jesus, whether they are members of our church or not. We do not believe that the Lord's Supper is a mere memorial, nor do we believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but we believe in the real spiritual presence of our Lord and the partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith. The scripture I'd like for you to turn to is in 1 Corinthians 10. So I want to focus on the issue of the presence of the Lord in the supper, because that has been historically one of those things, even among Reformed believers, that has been a great controversy, is what do we say about the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper? And transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic view, says that whenever the priest says whatever he says, the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. Martin Luther said, no, that's wrong. Whenever the Lord's Supper is properly observed, the bread and the wine do not become the actual literal body and blood of Jesus, but the literal body and blood of Jesus are with the bread and the wine. There's still bread and wine, but there's also the literal body and blood of Jesus. So with the Roman Catholic view, bread and wine is no longer really bread and wine. It's really the body and blood of Jesus. The Lutheran view is that, no, the bread and the wine are still bread and wine, but there's something new that's been added to it, which is the actual literal body and blood of Jesus. Because Jesus said, this is my body. That's what Luther would say. This is my body, talking about the bread. Zwingli, as I understand it, as most people understand him, would say that there is no presence of Jesus in the supper. It's meant simply to point us to Jesus and to remind us, like Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So the Zwinglian view would say it's not really about whether or not Jesus is there in any way, shape, or form. It's the fact that we are doing this to remember Jesus, who is in heaven and has accomplished certain things for us. Calvin denied transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and the memorial view, which is, memorial view is what I grew up with in the Southern Baptist Church that I came up in. Calvin argued for the real spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Westminster Confession says this: worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, if you can follow all that, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally or actually literally present, is what it means, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So basically it's arguing that just as real as the little piece of bread we partake and the little cup of juice that we drink, just as real as that is, Christ's presence is also just as real in the Lord's Supper, but it's not the literal body and blood of Jesus in it, but it's the real spiritual presence of Jesus, so that we really aren't simply remembering Jesus, we're also feeding on Christ. That there's a grace given beyond just the grace of remembering Jesus. There's actually a fellowship with Christ on a spiritual level that happens in the Lord's Supper. And the reason why I believe that's faithful to Scripture is in light of what we see in 1 Corinthians 10. All right, let's see here. Yes. All right, let me back up to verse 16. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which he blessed a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which he break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" So the way I understand what Paul is saying there is, when people sacrificed in the Old Testament, it wasn't just a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. Just as when people sacrifice to demons or sacrifice to idols, Paul was saying there's a spiritual aspect of that. There's demon worship actually being involved there. And so when people worship idols, they are actually sharing in a spiritual reality, and they're partaking of the demonic world, so to speak. There's a spiritual aspect, a spiritual reality. And so he says, I don't want you to worship in an idol temple, because it's not just a physical action where you're eating food devoted to an idol. You're actually sharing in demon worship. You're actually sharing in the spiritual reality of the demonic. I think the implication is, but when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're also sharing in a spiritual feast where you're feeding upon Christ. Do you have any questions about that or any comments about that? And that's why I think Dan has often said what he said for the Lord's Supper, because we want to emphasize that it is a feeding upon Christ. It's a spiritual exercise that goes beyond just remembering Christ, as important as that is. Any questions or any comments about that? Okay. All right. Well, for time's sake, we'll move on to the next thing on the list, which is elder leadership. If you look at Titus 1, verse 5, we believe that elder leadership is what the Bible teaches should be the way the church is governed. That's because of scriptures like this. In Titus 1:5, it simply says, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And so even though Paul had wasn't there, he saw it as important to make sure that there was a proper leadership structure in place for the good of the churches. And therefore, he sent Titus to meet that need and to appoint elders. Now, basically, eldership is about having the primary responsibility to oversee the life of the church, especially with regard to the spiritual aspects of the church. There's a lot about eldership we can talk about, but it's interesting, as you read through the various perspectives on eldership, you realize that, like, for instance, in this situation, these churches haven't been around very long. So we're not talking about appointing people who've been Christians for 20 years. He's talking about appointing people that are maybe young physically, but certainly young spiritually. And yet there needs to be leadership in those churches. And Paul says, look at the character qualities even of these young believers and appoint those who are ready to take on that spiritual leadership, even though they may be still relatively young, but they're still, relatively speaking, able to provide the leadership the Bible calls for. basically that the role is to rule over the spiritual life of the church and to evaluate what the church does in light of Scripture, both in terms of what it teaches and in terms of practice, and to help oversee both the church as a whole and individuals in the church and helping them to trust and obey the Scriptures. The authority of the elder is all about the authority of the Word of God. And we'll talk about that at 10:30, that it's not about being able to run people's lives and tell people what to do and dominate people. It says in Peter that elders are not to lord it over the body. And as we highlighted last week, Paul could say leadership and the church as a whole is meant to further people's joy in God, not to be an oppressive sort of thing. Is there anything about that that you'd like to ask or comment on? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on a number of these for time's sake, but you can always ask more questions or make more comments afterwards if you'd like to. But is there anything that you'd like to mention? I'll just say that one of the things that Dan and I have been praying for a long time is to add more elders to our elder body. And that's still our goal, is to see that happen, Lord willing, and maybe even this year. Okay. Well, the next thing on the list is, if you want to go ahead and turn to Nehemiah, Old Testament, Nehemiah 8:8. It's just one scripture among many that we could pick out, but it seems to be a scripture that is helpful in terms of what we're really talking about when we talk about the idea of being committed to expository preaching and teaching. Nehemiah is before the Psalms in there. And the way they describe what was going on during the days of Nehemiah as they were reading the law to the people, as they're returning to the Promised Land, returning to the city of Jerusalem from exile. It says they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's basically the spirit of what it means to preach and teach expositorily. It means that what you're trying to do is help people to understand what it says and what it means for their lives and how it applies. The X means to bring out what is in the text, as opposed to reading into it and trying to make it say what you want it to say. Your goal is to start with the text, read the text, and then, as someone has said, I think William Perkins said, there are four great pillars of preaching. One is to read the text. The other is to give it sense and understanding, which is try to help people understand what's going on in the text, and to draw some points of, quote, doctrine or truth from the text, and then to apply it, help people to try to apply it to their lives. And so, but all of it comes out of the text. You start with the text, and you seek to be faithful to understand what the text is saying. It doesn't mean you can't start with a topic that leads you to pick a certain text, but you just want to make sure that what you're bringing out of the text is faithful to the text, even if you're starting with the question of what is church membership all about. And you go to a text like 1 Corinthians 12, or you go to a text like Romans 12. Whether you're starting with the text like we are in Luke, we just kind of start with the text. Whatever the next section is, it's what I go to, and I seek to bring out what's there. In this case, we're starting with the topic, church membership, and we're going to passages and saying, okay, let's look at that, and what should be brought out of that text to address the issue of what God would say about church membership. And so that's what we're talking about there. Okay? All right. Let's move on to the last section. The last section is on contemporary issues. These are the issues that, as I mentioned earlier, are hot button issues in our day and time in various ways. And the position that we take on the relationship between men and women in our society is what is called complementarianism, which is opposed to what has been called egalitarianism. And if you would, just turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to start there. one passage here. Paul is trying to deal with some issues in Corinth over how people are coming to worship and what they're wearing or not wearing and what the implications are with regard to men and women and their roles and their relationship to each other. And he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." So anyways, he's talking about the whole issue of head coverings and the implications of that with regard to the relationship between men and women in the church especially. He goes on to say in verse 7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth from the woman, and all things originate from God." So basically, Paul is highlighting the fact that he's taking it all the way back to Genesis. And he's saying, remember, God made man first, brought the woman out of man, and brought the woman to the man to be his helper, and gave the man the place of headship. And that Paul is arguing needs to be maintained in the church. And he's basically saying, you guys, by what you're doing, you are trying to undermine the roles that God has given to men and women in the church and in the home and otherwise. Basically, the idea is the egalitarian view says everybody is equal. Men are equal to women, and women ought to be able to do whatever men do. And I would say there is truth in that to a degree. I think there are ways in which historically women have been looked down upon and have been restrained and restricted that are unbiblical. And so there's truth in the idea that there's a tendency for us to go into the ditch of thinking that because man has this headship role, especially in the home and in the church, therefore women can do very little, you know. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, you can see how women served and were a part of his ministry in wonderful ways. And the fact is that if you look at the New Testament, it is the most liberating teaching that you'll find on the role that women can and should play in the home and in the church and in society as well. And so the Bible is a very liberating book when it's rightly understood, especially in the New Testament, as we see the apostles and Jesus interact and talk about that. But just like we can tend to go to an extreme with regard to male headship, we can go to the extreme with regard to the idea that we've repressed women in certain ways. Yes, that's true. But we have to be careful, as Paul is basically saying, don't take that too far to where you eliminate the proper distinction in roles. Yes, men and women are equal in the eyes of God. They're equal in Christ. They're both made in the image of God. They're both united with, as Christians, united to God by faith in Christ. But there's still a proper role that each has to play, because if they don't play that, you're going to have chaos. You have chaos in the home, chaos in the church, if we don't submit to particular roles. And so Paul's encouraging that, and the complementarian view says that there are not competing roles, but complementary. How do you say that? Complementary. Thank you. See, that's why we need the body. So complementary roles that actually are meant to be a blessing to the other. Okay? And so any questions about that? As a body, we probably have heard that in various ways over the year, and probably I don't struggle with it as much as some churches do. But in terms of how that plays out, sometimes it can be tricky. But it is important to think about the roles that God has given each of us as male and female, and not see it as in any way saying that one is inferior to the other, but valuing all in light of that. Okay? All right. Obviously, in this statement, it talks about the fact that as a result of that, practically, we're not in favor of the ordination of women as elders and pastors. And so we believe that that, based on scriptures like 1 Timothy 2 and 3, that the Bible makes it very clear that as great as the contribution of women is to the church, and it's been huge historically and presently, that's one area where God says, I want that to be male leadership. And so therefore we believe we're following scripture in that. Okay? All right. Well, the next thing is traditional marriage, which is another thing that's being challenged in our day and time. And what we mean by traditional marriage is a unit of one man and one woman for life. Therefore, we oppose all sex outside of marriage, same-sex marriage, homosexual lifestyle. We take the position that the Bible takes. We believe that divorce is never a solution to marital problems and should be avoided if possible, but may be necessary in the cases of adultery, abuse, and abandonment. In our bylaws, there's another statement that comes from the Alliance for Defending Freedom, in which they also highlight other aspects of this stance on traditional marriage when it talks about the fact that we believe that any form of sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, pornography, or any attempt to change one's sex or disagreement with one's biological sex is sinful and offensive to God. And so we're taking a clear stand on those issues which are being challenged in our society. Do you have any questions? That might be the easiest way to see what we need to talk about here at this point. Any questions about this statement? Obviously, one scripture, I'll just read this for you. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay? And there's plenty of scriptures that elaborate on the implications of that. Any questions or comments about that issue? One of the things that I'll just comment on that may be helpful for you to think about, and you can do your own study on this, and we can talk about this some more. Historically, one of the controversies has been, what are the grounds for divorce and remarriage? And obviously, some, like John Piper, would say there are none. It may play out that way, but even the exception clause in Matthew is not really what it appears to be. It's not really an exception to the fact that there really is no grounds for divorce, because it's a picture of the union of Christ and the church, and Christ and the church is never going to be divorced for any reason. So they would argue that based on the picture that marriage is meant to portray of Christ and the church, therefore there really is no solid biblical basis for divorce. Historically, that's not what the church has said. Most believers historically have argued that, yes, there is an exception clause in Matthew, and you can't just get around that. But Jesus did say that based on, in the New American Standard in Matthew 5, except for unchastity, or in Matthew 19, except for immorality, it's translated there, that is one basis for divorce, that as unwanted as it is, and as much as we want to avoid it, there can be that legitimate grounds. Also, it seems like historically most Christians would argue that Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there is divorce in the case of desertion. In that passage, Paul is talking specifically about the issue of a Christian being married to a non-Christian, i.e. in the case the gospel comes into a pagan city, one member of the marriage gets saved, the other one doesn't, and the one who doesn't get saved doesn't want to live with the Christian anymore, wants out of the marriage. And so Paul argues that in that case, then the believer isn't restrained by that, isn't bound by that, but can let the unbelieving spouse go and is free to remarry, find a believer to marry at that point. The Puritans and others have argued that the best way to view those two things is to understand them in terms of broad principles. That when Jesus talks about immorality, the word that's used for immorality is a very broad word. It doesn't just mean adultery. It means sexual immorality of various kinds. Like we just read from this statement, you know, all kinds of things. Bestiality, immorality, incest, various kinds of immoralities. They would also say that the issue of abandonment in principle doesn't simply apply or shouldn't simply be applied to the situation where you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse, but also in cases of two believers, two professing believers, that there can be an abandonment in that situation. What if you have two professing believers and one of them just says, I'm out of here? Doesn't necessarily say I'm out of here because I'm not a Christian. Just says I'm out of here and abandons the marriage. Or they would say, what if you have a situation where, for instance, Exodus 21 isn't being fulfilled? They will often point to what God says about the responsibilities of marriage in Exodus 21. Exodus 21:9 says, if he designates her, talking about a slave, and the father designating the slave for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Which basically says that there are certain responsibilities that you have as a husband, that you are to make sure that your wife has food, clothing, and conjugal rights. That's another way of talking about what it says in Ephesians with regard to nourishing and cherishing your wife. That's the practical implications of it. And so there are those who would say that the idea of desertion or abandonment can happen where you don't do those kinds of things for your wife, either by physically leaving or by being present in the home but being abusive and not providing those things. And therefore, the Puritans would talk about the idea of practically driving your spouse away because of what they would call, this is one Puritan who talked about the obstinate denial of the obligations of marriage, like in Exodus 21, or talked about by intolerable cruelty, putting life at hazard for the present, or from either treacherous or naked force, or by the acceptance of a mistress, or whatever by analogy is equivalent to or greater than this desertion. And so that's why there's included in there the issue of both adultery, abandonment, and the issue of abuse, as because of those kinds of perspectives. But one of the things that we need to do is we need to talk about that. If there's any questions about that, we still need to formally adopt the bylaws, which I just realized this week, we actually, according to our bylaws, have to formally adopt any changes to our bylaws. And so please let me know if you have any questions about those things as we go through it. That's why we're going through it. One reason is to make you aware of what's in the bylaws, what's in our core documents, and being ready to adopt them when the time comes. Okay? All right. Well, let's see. We've got a few minutes here. Let me just go ahead and wrap up. And like I said, you can feel free to ask questions or comment on these other things. We believe in the sanctity of life, that life should be valued and protected in the womb, at the end of life, and in regard to any state of illness or disability. Therefore, we oppose abortion and things like abortion and euthanasia, which is the ministry to young people in Asia. In Exodus 20, 13, it simply says, "You shall not murder." And we believe that euthanasia and abortion are forms of murder. There's an interesting passage in Exodus 21 that is a very controversial passage. For time's sake, I'll just go straight to that. Some people will say this has nothing to do with the issue of abortion. Others would say it has everything to do with the issue of abortion. And I lean in that direction too. In Exodus 21, verse 22, it says, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Okay? So you've got this situation where you've got two men fighting. And it appears that somehow, one way or the other, one of the men's wives gets caught up in the struggle, and she's pregnant at the time. And the issue is, what happens if the wife gets hurt in the struggle? Well, some would say all that's said there only applies to the wife. That if her foot's hurt, or her eyes hurt, or her hands hurt, or she dies, then the other guy's eye, foot, hand should be hurt, or he should be put to death if the woman is injured in that way. Others would say it applies to both the woman and the baby in the womb. And the way it's translated here in verse 22 is the woman is struck so that she gives birth prematurely. Some translations will say she has a miscarriage, implying that the baby was born prematurely and is born dead, and that the implication is that there's really no penalty for that. That's the way some people read it. But the reality is that the woman, the word that is used there for giving birth prematurely is not the word that's typically used for miscarriage. It literally means to bring forth. And 99% of the time, it has reference to give live birth. So the implication seems to be, based on the way that word is used, is that it's talking about a situation where two guys are fighting. Somehow the woman gets involved, and as a result of being involved in this struggle, she goes into labor, and the baby is born alive. And so the question is, what happens? Should be the penalty for this happening? And it depends on whether there was any injury, either to the woman or to the baby. If the baby dies as a result of it, the implication is the man who caused the baby to die ought to die too. I believe that's the right way to understand that passage. I believe that's truly the implication of what's being said there. It's also interesting, too, if you do some reading on when life begins, you can read plenty of scientific commentary on that very question, where they will say life begins at fertilization. Life begins when life begins in terms of this. Whenever there is a new little person at the point of fertilization, that's when life begins. And that's basically the position that we're taking as well. Any question on that? Or comment on any of that? Ken?
That made me think of some complementary New Testament views when John the Baptist jumped in his mother's womb, and that's sort of also borne out maybe by some of the imaging we see of these little ones early on. So
yes, that's right. That's right. That's another good scripture to talk about. The fact that there's a lot going on there. Okay. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Basically, what we've tried to do in going through all of these is just to give you a quick overview of what's in our doctrinal statement and to give you an opportunity to say, hey, I'm not sure I agree with that. And you can come to me, come to Dan. We can talk about that. And if we need to clarify things, if there are things that need to be changed, then we definitely want to address that as well. Ken?
I actually have a question on end-of-life issues, hospice versus some of those things. Are those like weighed out by each individual, or how does...
Yeah, it's a great question. My personal view is that is largely a decision that has to be made in conjunction with the doctors and the family and the person involved and how much they're aware of what's going on. And I lean toward the idea that you seek to preserve life, not just prevent death, so to speak. That can be tricky in terms of what that means practically. What does that mean to preserve life and not simply just prolong the shutting down of organs? I think as long as we're approaching it from the perspective that my desire is to acknowledge the fact that every life is precious and that we should do all that is reasonable to preserve life. And we fight against the idea that at some point people no longer have any value and we can just end their lives. I mean, that's the whole spirit behind the euthanasia, is that, well, it's at least part of it. It's not the whole thing. Part of it has to do with the issue of the value. You know, does this person really have a life worth living anymore? Well, who determines whether or not their life is worth living anymore? And then you've got the issue of wanting to put an end to suffering. And that's understandable. And yet the reality is the Bible argues that God does a lot of good things through suffering. And so we can't just simply say the only issue is eliminating suffering. You have to think about other things. So it's a complex issue. I don't think there's any simple answer. And I think you have to think about all those things and pray for much wisdom on a case-by-case basis to say, what should we do or not do in order to honor the fact that this is a life given by God and He alone has the right to take life, to give life and take life. So how do I honor that fact in light of these circumstances? And it takes much wisdom and much grace to know what to do in those situations. Okay. Any other comment, question? Okay. Well, next week we'll move on to talking about what we're calling core values, which have to do with practices that the Bible calls us to as a church, especially as individual believers, and how we're to encourage one another in those things. And we'll begin talking about that next week. So let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to think a little bit together about our own distinctive view of various things as a part of the Reformed community, but also to think about how we need to take a position on various contemporary issues, to be clear on that for a number of different reasons. And, Father, obviously we may need to add to this as time goes on, and we just pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word with regard to all these things. And I pray that if there's anything in our doctrinal statement that isn't faithful to your word, isn't pleasing to you, that you would open our eyes to see that and help us to make those changes, help us to refine what's said there so that we will be faithful to what your word says and applying it rightly. So please help us as we seek to do that. And we just pray that we would grow in our love for you and our love for each other and our testimony to the world around us. Please prepare our hearts now for worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.